So now I have some questions here that I would like to answer briefly. And I am just going to read them in the order that I have them. I don't remember which order they came. But this one says, please help. Someone quoted the Faith I Live By that says that studying the nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. It's 54.5, I think, that men cannot explain. That's true. I don't disagree with that. But I wanted to show you something in the writings of Ellen White where it does say, let's see, I think it's Acts of the Apostles 51. It is not essential for us to be able to define, what's the next word?
Just.
It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. Now, did she say what the Holy Spirit is? Or did she say just what the Holy Spirit is? What does that mean? Does that mean you'll be able to explain the Holy Spirit and what it is, but not just what it is? Right? Are you picking up the language? Okay, so lots of people will use this quote because what it ends with is, you know this one, right? Silence is golden. Actually, it's the next one. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. The nature. Now, I don't know how to define the nature of God. Okay? I don't. And His holy mind, His holy character, His holy power, His holy energy, all the things that Ellen White says the Holy Spirit is, the life of His life, all those things, I don't know how to explain. The nature of that holy mind with all the character and power and abilities and all the networking that goes on, the creative abilities, I don't know how to explain that. Do you? No. So we can't know just what the Holy Spirit is. Neither can we explain the nature of the Holy Spirit. But we can certainly know all of the things that have been revealed, right? Because those things that have been revealed are for us and for our children. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. And I'll tell you, if somebody is using this section to tell you that you can't study about who God is and what the Holy Spirit is, they're using it because they haven't studied enough and they don't have a good answer. That is the only reason they are using this to tell you to be quiet about who God is. Because if they knew anything about what inspiration says, they would be able to say, wow, God is really explained a lot in inspiration. I mean, like, for example, when you look up this phrase that says, this refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ called the Comforter. I don't even need to type all this in because it'll find it, but it's 23.3, I think, right? No, 179.2, 14 manuscript. It is not essential for you to know and be able to define, what's the next word? Just what the Holy Spirit is. So do you know that the Acts of the Apostles said almost the identical thing? But watch this. Christ tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. The Comforter is the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of truth. So what is the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of truth. Who is truth? Jesus Christ. What is His Spirit? His mind. The most easy, fundamental word I can use for the Spirit is mind. It is the mind of truth, the voice of truth, the Spirit of truth, the character of truth, the dedication to truth, the motives that will lead you to truth. All of that is the mind or Spirit of Christ, right? All of those things I described are part of your Spirit or His Spirit. Now, it's what the Father will send in my name. I will pray the Father, and He'll give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, we know as Christ, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. Now, notice, right when she says, it is not essential for you to know and be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is in that same paragraph, which for some reason was not included in Acts of the Apostles, but I really wish it was. It says, this refers to. Now she's about to try to explain what the Holy Spirit is. This refers to the omnipresence of the Spirit of Christ called the Comforter. Now, so the more you study that, the clearer it becomes. But when you hear it for the first time, you're like, what? What is that? Okay, so omnipresence means that he is everywhere present. That's what Ellen White says. God is everywhere present. Christ can be omnipresent, which is everywhere present. Well, guess what? She also says sin is everywhere present. Is sin omnipresent the way we have known it to be? Known omnipresence to be? Like literally everywhere present? No. But it is accessible to anybody at any place at any time. What is it? It's the mind or spirit of Christ. Can you have the mind at any time, at any place, anywhere? You can have the spirit or mind of Christ anytime you choose it. Why? Because angels are always ministering to you, to your spirit. Remember, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14, that the angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, remember, there's that ladder in Genesis 28, verse 12. Did that go down? So it says there that in Genesis 28, verse 12, there is a ladder with angels ascending and descending. Please do that study. You've got to understand the angels going up and down on that ladder. If you don't, you do not understand the full non-Trinitarian message. The angels are a major part of the government of God and how he works. Angels will always be with you. Now, I want to show you something very interesting as well. This is called Pergo. And in Pergo, which is called the personality of God, I'm going to look at this word omnipresent. I don't remember if it's omnipresence or omnipresent. There it is. So it says, basically, James White is arguing against the Trinitarians in this personality of God article. And their objection to their Trinitarian God and our non-Trinitarian God is, God is everywhere present. Proof. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 8. Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Right? You'll find something interesting when you go to that section. In fact, I'm going to go to it now. Psalm 139. And it says, O Lord, you have searched me. Why do you search something? To find out about it, right? You have searched me, and what's that word? Known me. That means something in your brain, right? Your mind, your spirit. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. So that's something in his head, right? He gets it. It's in his brain. He knows. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So the thoughts are understood. How are the thoughts understood? You need to understand the angels. You have a recording angel that takes down your thoughts, your motives, your words, your actions, your intentions, everything. And when they write those things down, they will take those things to heaven, and those are recorded in the books of heaven. And by those things that the angels record is what you will be judged by at the end of time. So how does God know and understand our thoughts afar off? Because the angels are ascending and descending. Thou compassest my path and my laying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Being acquainted with something is knowing, right? You search, you know, you understand, you are acquainted. There is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether. How does he know it? Angels ascend and descend. That's what Jesus explained at the very beginning of his ministry. One of the first thoughts that he shared with his disciples openly was that angels would be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. He didn't teach about health reform. He didn't teach about diet. He didn't teach about Sabbath keeping. He taught about angels. John chapter 1, verse 51. Study it and know what it says. Thou hast beset me behind and before. They laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. What is David talking about this whole time? The knowledge of God. David is talking about God knowing his omniscience, right? Watch what James White says. The objection of the Trinitarians is, well, God is everywhere. Proof, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 8. He is as much in every place as in one place. That's what the Trinitarian spiritualists will teach. But the answer that James White gives is, notice, God is everywhere by virtue of his what? Omniscience. By his knowing everything. James White slept at night with the prophet. You've got to understand who he was dealing with on a regular basis. Okay? James White knew the prophet very well. And for him to write something like this, she should have spanked his hand and said, no, you're wrong. But did she? Oh, no. In fact, she says it in different ways, but she says it. How is he omniscient? Through the ministration of angels. I'm telling you, you guys got to understand this because it is the next level to non-Trinitarianism. The third God, the Holy Spirit, has messed it all up for us. I know because I've been coming through this study for years now, and I'm telling you, it's becoming clearer every time I share it. I believe, as James White believed, that God is anywhere or everywhere by virtue of his omniscience. In fact, if you go on, he'll read, I won't find it here. Yeah, here it is. God is in heaven. This we are taught by the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which is where? In heaven. But if God is as much in every place as he is in any one place, then heaven is also as much in every place as it is in any one place. And that the idea of going to heaven is all a mistake. We are already all in heaven. And the Lord's Prayer, according to this foggy theology, simply means, Our Father, which art everywhere. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom, I guess it's already come because heaven's here. Thy will be done on earth, but it already is because heaven's on earth, as it is everywhere. You see what I'm saying? James White didn't play around. I mean, this guy knew that God was in heaven. I've got a message at Revelation with Daniel YouTube page that says, it's the question, where was the God of Christ? And consistently through the Bible, the New Testament, well, not consistently necessarily, but most of the time for sure, God is in heaven. Again, Bible readers have believed that Enoch and Elijah were really taken up to God in heaven. But if God and heaven be as much in every place as in any one place, this is all a mistake. Enoch and Elijah weren't taken to heaven. They were just right where they were because this is heaven. Because God is everywhere. And God is in heaven. That doesn't make sense, does it? But it really does make sense. You see, our pioneers, they were sharp. These people knew and understood. And we've got to be sharp. Because we're going to have to answer for our faith. Before councils and churches. And they'll take us into the synagogues and whip us and beat us. All these things. So, you're asking the question. Somebody quoted that studying the nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. It's because they haven't studied enough. Yes, it's a mystery, but no, it's not something we shouldn't study. Amen? So, also it says that the Holy Spirit is a person as much as God is a person. Do you know that that was said by Ellen White at a school called Avondale. I've been at the school. I had a great time. I was able to take pictures, and it was kind of nice to just walk around. I've been there three different times. I've been able to walk around and actually be in the same area where Ellen White was. That's kind of fun. And so, I mean, I don't worship Ellen White, but you know, she's a very important person in my life because I've read her works more than I've read any other woman's works. And so it was just nice to know that Ellen's sister White was there. And when she was speaking those words, somebody in the audience, well, let me say, when she was speaking what seemed to be those words, because a stenographer wrote them down. Did you hear what I just said? She didn't write those words. Those words are written from a stenographer. That means somebody in the audience was writing down what they thought she said or meant. And so if you go to that section, I won't do it now because it's not difficult to explain. It was written by a stenographer, bar none. That's it. But if you go into that section, you realize what she's saying is she's actually talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through and you find what Ellen White says about the unseen presence, if you quote those words and find out what she says about unseen presence, it's Jesus Christ walking with us. But I have a question. Where is Jesus Christ? He's in heaven. How does he walk with us? He sends his mind. He sends his own thoughts, his actual purpose, his will, his desire, and his convictions. He sends those through the ministration of the angels to us. And it is the personal presence of God, or of Christ, with us. I don't believe that Jesus leaves his throne every time you pray, asking him to be here with you. And I don't think his spirit is something that leaves him and goes and enters your heart anytime you ask either. It's his mind. It's not a spiritless or a bodiless spirit. There is no such thing. In fact, let me share with you something in the book of, I was already there, in the book of James chapter 2, verse 26. The body without the spirit is what? It's dead. We know that, right? Every one of you will tell me that a body without a spirit is dead because we understand the state of the dead doctrine in the Bible, right? I mean, it doesn't breathe. The body doesn't breathe. It doesn't think in its brain or mind. It doesn't have feelings. There's no hatred or love. It doesn't praise God. It doesn't come back to the house and haunt or visit those that live there. They're dead. Really dead. Now, go backwards. The spirit without the body is what? Dead. Okay, so we understand the body without the spirit is dead, but even just the other day on Facebook, somebody said to me, who is a Trinitarian? When I said this, the body without the spirit is dead, but it's backwards as well. The spirit without the body is dead. He said, no, that's only for humans. God is different. Wait a minute. God made man in his own what? Image. Are you telling me that except for God is a spiritualist and we're not? If God has a spirit that is void of a body, that is spiritualism. And we worship a spiritualistic God. But my Bible teaches me we don't worship a spiritualistic God. He doesn't have a spirit that goes away from him without a body and searches you out. That is spiritualism, and you need to wake up to that fact. It is not biblical. When you're dead, you're dead. And when you're alive, you have a spirit. And your spirit doesn't leave you. If your spirit left you, you would die. God cannot die. He is immortal. His spirit doesn't leave him. You with me? That might be hard to swallow because this Trinitarian thing has messed us up, making us, without even realizing it, it has made us into spiritualists. I recognize that for years as a pastor, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, without even knowing it, I was a spiritualist. Oh, sure, I claimed to be a Christian, and I believe the Lord was leading me. But all in fact, I was a spiritualist. I hope that helps answering your question. Thank you for the presentation of Cherubims, Part 2. Please elaborate on the statement that Christ did not die the second death. what was the risk of God sending his son to the earth to die for our sin? Okay. Let me go and find the Bible, second death. What does that say? That says second death, right? I'm going to search the entire Bible with just a couple of clicks here. In fact, just one click. I'm going to hit enter. And we're going to search the entire Bible for every single time it uses the phrase second death. Watch this. I'm going to scroll out and I'm going to hit enter. What is that number right there at the top? That's four, right? There are four times the Bible uses the phrase second death. Where is the first one? Where is the second one? Where's the third one? Where's the fourth one? Every single time it's in the book of Revelation. Now, let's ask questions as we go through what the Bible teaches about the second death. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This is in chapter 2. Do you know that the Bible says in chapter 3 of Revelation, if you overcome as I have overcome, you will sit with me in my throne, even as I have sat with my Father in his throne. Yes. Did Jesus overcome?
Yes.
Will Jesus be hurt of the second death? Okay, this verse really brings a wrench into this thing, doesn't it? Because if Jesus died the second death, then either John didn't know what he's talking about, or Jesus didn't overcome. Right? Something's wrong here. That doesn't fit up. Or Jesus didn't die the second death, and this verse is perfect. You with me? Look at verse 6 of chapter 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. How many times was Christ resurrected? First resurrection? Okay. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Is Christ a priest? Is he reigning with God? Will he be hurt of the second death? No. So either Christ is not a priest and he's not with God, or he died the second death. One of the two. Which one do you want to take? If he didn't die the second death, this verse works perfectly. Right? Look at chapter 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake and fire. This is the second death. Now, this is? What does that mean? It's a definition, right? This is the second death. So what we're seeing here is a definition of the second death. What is it? It is when death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, I want to show you from 1 Corinthians 15, if I can find it. Yeah, in fact, last enemy destroyed. Oops, there it is. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Not Satan. Satan's our enemy, right? But it's not Satan which is the last to be destroyed. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. And so when it's saying here, the lake of fire, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When death is done, there's no more dying. I have a question for you though. Will Jesus burn in the lake of fire? Did he burn in the lake of fire? Has the lake of fire even occurred yet? No, so either Jesus didn't die the second death, and this verse is okay, or Jesus did die the second death, and this verse makes no sense at all. Look at verse 21, verse 8. This is the last one. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is, there's that definition again, the second death. Now, was Jesus sinful by choice? Was his nature, let me ask this, was his nature sinful? Yes or no? Yes. No. You got to put that book that's called Questions on Doctrine in the trash. Okay? Jesus' nature was sinful. Was Jesus sinning?
No.
You see, Ellen White says it this way. Jesus Christ had a sinful nature, but was never corrupted. Let me see if I can find that real quick in Ellen White's writings. 16 MR 182.3. Yeah, there it is. Thank you. I think that's it. Yeah, corrupted. There it is. I probably was spelling it wrong. The divine nature combined with the human made him capable of yielding to Satan's temptations. So he had a human nature, right? Here, the test to Christ was far greater than that of Adam and Eve. For Christ took our nature, fallen, but not corrupted. Okay, now, Christ explained to his angels in Story of Redemption, page 43 through 45, that he would come as a human taking man's fallen nature. And then later in page 45 of Story of Redemption, Satan explains to his angels that he knows that when Christ takes man's fallen nature, he'll be able to overcome him. So both Christ and Satan both understood that when Christ was a human, he would have fallen nature. For some reason, our church has come to the point where they don't understand that Christ had fallen nature. But yes, he did, just not corrupted. He never chose to yield to the natural human tendencies. He didn't have, what would you call it? Cultivated tendencies. But he did have those natural pulls. Like, for example, he said, Lord, not my will, not my spirit, but your will, your spirit be done. When our will becomes the will of Christ, when Christ's will becomes ours, Ellen White says, thus Christ is in you, the hope of glory. So, where were we at here? Yes. He was sinful, but not sinning, correct? And so Christ will not have his place in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. He just won't. And so this verse doesn't make sense in light of the second death. Now, I would like to share a little bit from, you know what, my time is up, isn't it? Can I share another few minutes? Is that all right? Okay. Let's see, Leviticus 16, 18, no, 20 through 22. 20 through 22. When he, that's the high priest, has made an end of reconciling the holy place, we know he did that with the goat that died. That was the Lord's goat. And the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. What is his name? Azazel, or the scapegoat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting all those sins upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. We know this is describing that the sins of the faithful that have confessed and forsaken their sins, that were transferred into the most holy place, those sins will be put upon the head of the Azazel or scapegoat. And the Azazel or scapegoat will bear those sins. Okay? Where does that leave the sins of the repentant and no more sinning people? It leaves them on the head of the scapegoat, right? So, who pays for the sins that were paid for on the cross that were confessed and forsaken? Azazel, the scapegoat. You see? And this is the second death for those sins. I want you to understand what I said. Jesus died on the cross for all sins. Didn't he? All of them. The price was infinite, and no matter how many sins were built up by the world, he paid that price. He paid the price for every sin. Only the sins that were confessed and forsaken have been transferred to the heavenly sanctuary. Because if Jesus died the second death for those sins, why have a heavenly sanctuary? You see where this is going, don't you? If Jesus died the second death, there is no need for a heavenly sanctuary. It's foolishness. But if Jesus didn't die the second death for those sins, and they haven't been destroyed yet, but only transferred when they are confessed and forsaken, they are still in the most holy place. And after that 1,000 years, or rather, I guess before the 1,000 years, when Satan has those sins confessed upon him, he is led into this wilderness area for 1,000 years. And he will pay for the sins of those that have confessed and forsaken those sins that were transferred up into the sanctuary that were placed on the head of the scapegoat a second time. They were already paid for once by Christ. And the second death for those sins will be on the scapegoat. And that's the second death for the sins. Why is it not the second death for the sinner? Well, Lazarus, he died once, he was resurrected, and then it says he died again. What, Lazarus isn't going to be in heaven because he died the second death? No, it has nothing to do with how many times a person dies. It has to do with the death for sin. The sanctuary is how God deals with sin. And so the death for the sin that Christ paid is the first death. The second death that Azazel will pay is the second death. For what? For the sins. And if those who had opportunity to have those sins paid for on the cross do not confess and forsake their sins, who's going to pay for their sins? They are. They will pay for their own sins. But Lucifer is going to burn longest because he's going to have our sins heaped upon him. Because we have confessed and forsaken those sins and they were transferred. You know what's interesting? Sin is not forgiven. It's transferred. The sinner is forgiven. Do you understand that? So when you understand the sanctuary service, all of a sudden you realize Jesus didn't die the second death. And if he did, why the sanctuary? I hope we will all go home and study the sanctuary and understand it well. I'm just going to give you a reference real quick, and I'm hoping that you'll be blessed by it. Let's see here. Death without the hope of a resurrection. So, Ellen White gives one time, Ellen White gives the definition of the second death. Here it is. It says, and it's in manuscript 58. It says, God works for the good of the universe, for the good of the rebellious sinner, by causing the sinner to suffer the penalty of his sin, the second death, which is death without the hope of a resurrection. Now, some will say, Jesus, he couldn't see past the portals of the tomb. He thought he was going to die. You're right. He did. He thought he was going to die. And he couldn't see past the door of the tomb. He thought he was going in and never coming out. But I have a question for you. Even though Christ did not have hope of his resurrection, was there hope somewhere in the universe of his resurrection? Yes, where? In the mind of the Father. Because the Father had seen his Son choose his will every single day. And when Christ was on the cross and he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," God the Father had hope that his Son was coming forth from that grave. But at the end of time, When everybody has rejected the Spirit of God and has not been willing to surrender to His will there be any hope in the universe of their resurrection? No. Not even in the mind of God. So this is the definition of the second death. And Christ did not pay the second death. So now there's one more question that will take just a very, very short time. I believe this is it. Will you give all the verses that are 13 in number, which contain God the Father, which you represented yesterday? Yes, what I'll do is I'll say to you that anybody with an app, a phone app, can go into their search, just like I made that pink up there. That's my search section. I'm going to put quotes, God the Father. I'm going to put end quote. So now I'm quoting, I'm searching that specific phrase. I'm going to hit enter, and you're going to see there are 13 references. Anybody with a phone and a Bible app can go and find those 13 references just like that. Is that okay? Yes. This application is specifically Mac related, and it's called Accordance. So unless you have a Macintosh, you can't use this app. It's just one of those things that Macintosh folk do. They have like their own special apps for themselves. Anyways, but there are lots of Bible apps that you can use, and many of them are free. Some of them are not worth even using. So if you get one that you like, keep trying other ones, because you might find one that is really quite good. Okay? Thank you so much, and may God continue to lead us to pray and study and search, especially the doctrine of the sanctuary. It is something that will really empower us at the end of time. Shall we kneel together and pray? Father, we thank you for giving us this time where we could be together and to understand a little bit more of what it is that your Spirit is saying to the churches. I pray that you would guide us. Help us to understand the books of Daniel and Revelation. Thank you that we can see and understand what it is that is being said there in Daniel chapter 8 and 9, especially those end sections where there's those four things occurring in verse 25, 26, and 27. I ask that you would lead us to understand very well the sanctuary service and why it's important not to be part of the second death, and also why it was important that your Son, Jesus Christ, wasn't part of the second death. That we can confess and forsake our sins, that they can be transferred to the most holy place. And at the right time, they will be placed on the head of the enemy, where they should be. And he will die a second time for those sins. I thank you for leading and guiding us and praying that you would bless us tonight as we continue on. Help us to get good rest and to be tomorrow blessed again. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.